up your Bibles with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18, all the way to the end of verse 25. This is God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may we receive it as such. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing. Gracious Father, we need our eyes open. We need the Holy Spirit to do this, or to see your glories, to see the gospel here, to see Christ as who he truly is. He is God with us. Father, we pray that your servant will be faithful to the preaching of this word, that your spirit would strengthen him to be faithful as well. Lord, that we are dependent completely on your Holy Spirit to see you clearly and to be comforted rightly by your word. So, gracious Father, we pray for your blessing now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. People of God, whether you are ready for it or not, the holiday season is here. One week until Thanksgiving, 5 weeks until Christmas. And that can be, you know, a good thing, or it can stress us out, just depending on, you know, how we view it or what our situation is. One of the things that I really enjoy about the Christmas season is the hymns. Singing them in church, but also hearing Christian, or the good ones anyways, the faithful Christian hymns in the malls, in the shopping centers, and even in radio stations. This is really the only time of the year where we will hear, almost anywhere you walk, you can hear, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, or hear, oh come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. I find that ironic, and even in the midst of all this materialism, of all this commercialization and the greed that can make you sick to your stomach, it brings the worst out of people's depravity. But yet, the gospel still resounds in our culture in that way, at least up to this point. Who knows how long that will last. But nonetheless, that's something that I enjoy about the Christmas season. The question is, how do people respond to this birth of Christ, to this virgin birth? And I imagine most people brush it off as, you know, background noise, as a sentimental thing to make Christmas feel like Christmas. Amen. To make Christmas feel like Christmas, it's a nice story. You know, it's something nice to think about, to put in your Christmas trees or to put in your front lawn and you know, but it's just, that's all that it is. It's a nice story, along with Little Red Riding Hood and, you know, the three little pigs and all that. And even scholars who call themselves Christians and pastors as well, have said that, you know, it's not really necessary for the Christian to believe in the virgin birth. I mean, no one believes that it actually happened anyways. Some people say that that the nativity scene, the virgin birth, is a story about hope. It's about persevering against all odds. It's about the fact that miracles do happen, and God is going to do a miracle in your life. Brian McLaren, who's, and I say it lightly, a pastor known for being the leader of the emergent church movement, or what it's also called, postmodern Christianity, he says that the birth of Christ is a symbol against patriarchal society. It's a message about empowering women rather than a theological doctrine. But people of God, I submit to you that the virgin birth is not up for grabs in its interpretation. The birth of our Lord is defined by the name that he has been given. And he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is an announcement to the world. It is not a suggestion. It's a proclamation, a heralding of what God has done for his people, for sinners. How do we respond to this event? Are we indifferent? Or will we respond by being in awe of God's mercy and grow in our trust in his faithfulness towards his people? So I'm going to break this up into the 3 points. You should have that in your bulletins. About Joseph's dilemma, we're going to focus on Joseph's dilemma, or his response really to his dilemma. Christ, or his supernatural birth, which is God's response to our dilemma. So Christ's supernatural birth. And then finally, our response to our humble Savior. Our humble Savior. So now let's begin at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Now Matthew presents this as historic fact because each of these authors of the gospel writers and also the New Testament authors, Paul and everyone else, saw themselves as eyewitness testimonies. And Matthew collected eyewitness testimonies of people who were there in person on that very night. Matthew focuses more so on Joseph's perspective, Luke focuses on Mary's perspective. And there's a specific reason for that, namely to connect Joseph to being in the line of David, to emphasize that, as we'll see later on in our passage. So where do we find Joseph and Mary? We find them in what should be what they were expecting to be the beginning of their new lives together. It says they were betrothed. Is it betrothed or betrothed? Betrothed, okay. I was questioning that in my head. Betrothed, which means that in our everyday language, they were engaged. They were engaged to be married. And in those days, to be engaged or to be betrothed means they pledged their vows in an official ceremony before witnesses, which means that they made themselves legally bound to each other to be married. But the marriage isn't consummated until the official wedding ceremony and when the bride moves into the house of the groom. Now, once that happens, then the marriage is fully consummated. But now Matthew makes a point in the very beginning of this passage and in the end how Joseph and Mary did not share in any intimacy that belongs to marriage alone. And he does that for 2 different reasons. It says, before they came together, which is a polite euphemism, saying they did not have any kind of relations together. So if either the bride or the groom would prove unfaithful, not only would they break their vows, but they would be considered adulterers. And according to the Mosaic law Leviticus 20, verse 10, that if they were to break their vows, it is the punishment is so severe that it warrants the death penalty. But as of now, up to this point, Joseph and Mary kept God's law faithfully and were both virgins when they became engaged to be married. Now, Joseph, I'm very convinced, loved Mary a great deal. And unfortunately, well, at least in his perspective, the worst thing that he could have found out in his engagement was that Mary was pregnant with a child. Because now he's confronted with a very real dilemma. Not only is his heart broken, but now he has one of two options. Either one, he publicly renounces her in front of the community, in front of all of the Israelites, to shame not only her, but her family for the rest of her life. Or secondly, the second option is to sign a certificate before two witnesses and divorce her quietly. Now, how would Joseph respond to his dilemma? Now, verse 19 tells us just a little bit about Joseph being a just man or a righteous man. It's the same word in the Greek, that Joseph was a righteous man, which is something that should be noted. Joseph, who was in the line of David, is also a son of Abraham, which means that he is a man who feared God and believed in his promises. Just as Abraham was considered righteous by God because he believed in his promises, so was Joseph. He knew and followed God's law from the heart. And it was because Joseph was a godly man, he wanted to honor his God by faithfully obeying his law, but also to show mercy towards the woman he loves. And so he chose to divorce Mary quietly so that he can shield her from public shame and scrutiny. He chose to err on the side of grace instead of vengeance. That he could have just quite literally thrown her under the bus and just renounced her publicly to make sure that everybody knows, I have no part with this. My hands are clean. And so she would have the focal point of the punishment. And perhaps maybe out of jealousy or out of vengeance in his own heart, he felt he would feel a right to do that. But he did not choose that. He chose to err on the side of grace. So yet he followed God's law obediently, but also showed compassion. And so after being in toil, having a difficult time in his heart, a tension in his heart, he decided to sleep on it. And while he was asleep, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream with a message. Now, dreams were one of the forms that God communicated with the Old Testament prophets, with Abraham, many other prophets in the Old Testament. And so we see here an angel addressing Joseph according to his lineage, which is important. He doesn't just address him as Joseph. He says, Joseph, son of David. It's an important detail because Joseph, like the rest of the Old Testament saints, he waited patiently and expectantly when God would send his Messiah to fulfill his promises. Now, he didn't know when, he didn't know how it would all come about, but like all the Old Testament saints, he waited for God's promises to be fulfilled. And so that designation, that Joseph, the son of David, I think would have indicated to him that this was not just some any ordinary dream, that this had something to do with God's redemptive plan. plan. And so the angel soothes Joseph's fears by saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, which assumes that that he had some tension in his heart over his dilemma. But now he doesn't have to choose either one of those options. The child that Mary carries in her womb is not from a man, but from the Holy Spirit. Now, anything less than a direct message from God himself would not convince him or any of us of this truth. That Mary is really the only one who can have this explanation of why she is pregnant. And then the angel continues to tell Joseph that he was to expect the birth of the Messiah, of the Christ, that he is to be called Jesus. This angel comes with this message to Joseph that God himself is intervening. No longer will God speak through prophets, through priests and kings. No longer will he point to figures who will foreshadow the coming of his son. Now the son is here. And in fact, the son is in the womb. God has responded to our dilemma with our sin. And that's going to be our focus on our second point, Christ's supernatural birth. So now what we see here is the heart of this passage. This is about God coming in the flesh. Everything that happened here in this event was, for one, to fulfill God's promises, and secondly, is absolutely necessary in order to redeem us. Anyone who denies the virgin birth or belittles its importance does not have a right understanding of the gospel. And thus, you cannot be considered a Christian. This birth is not any ordinary birth. This birth will come through the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit has always been associated with life, with creating life, starting in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 as God hovered over the waters. That the Spirit always finishes the work of the Father. So to summarize, what is the role of the Spirit in Christ's birth? To put it plainly, the Spirit maintains the holiness and the sinlessness of the Messiah. That's his role, to maintain the holiness and sinlessness of Christ. How does he do that? Well, first of all, that because it is of the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus is free from Adam's line. He is free from original sin. That last week when we talked about the lineage that Matthew points to Genesis 5, and all of those individuals that were listed, they lived this amount of years, and then they died, and then they died, and then they died. They all died because they were cursed in Adam, because they inherited sin. Because Adam fell, we all fell. And so, even though Joseph has a role here in this account, calling to name Jesus, to name the Messiah by the name of Jesus, it is more important, or just as important, that he was not involved in this process. Because if Joseph and Mary were to be consummated in an ordinary way that all other marriages and all their births come about, then Jesus would just be a man, polluted by sin like the rest of us. And he would not truly be the Messiah. He could not redeem us because he himself would be full of sin. In order to break from that pattern, the Holy Spirit intervened so that Christ would be without sin, a sinful nature, or in the guilt that comes with sin. And the Spirit also always applies the plan of the Father. And it's not by any accident that just as the Spirit is the author of the birth of Christ, of God taking flesh, that He is also the author of our second birth, of us being born again in Christ. Now, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, the Messiah, who will be born of a Virgin Mary. This is significant because this is God. This is the Creator of all things. This is the person whom Paul said all things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. Understand that through Christ, with Christ, all things were made for His glory. This cannot be attributed to any other thing in creation, not an angel, not a highly exalted being. Well, all things made for glory, for the glory of God. That's what the purpose of all things is. That's what the purpose of all things is about. That this is the Creator of all things, and yet now He has bounded Himself in taking on flesh. The infinite God has bounded Himself in a finite being. The question is, how can this happen? How is this possible? And also remember that this is the same. We're going to talk about Isaiah in a little bit, but this is the same person whom all the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 are surrounded, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And John later clarifies that this Lord of glory that Isaiah saw was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is now wrapped up in swaddling clothes, is now an infant. How can this be? Now, the history of the church has put up guardrails to prevent us from crossing into the territory of heresy. Especially the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, the church has debated and has had to combat a great deal of heresies. But as the fruit of that is for us to say and understanding how this can be possible is to understand that Christ is one person with two natures, that the humanity of Christ is not swallowed up by the divinity. So he's somehow more God than he is man. And neither did Christ become God. Because that was another heresy, that Christ was born a human being and then later on became God. Well, we can't do that either, because that does not represent the truth at all. And it causes a great deal of problems. Because, people of God, you and I were born in sin. And so if Christ were to just represent humanity, God could have just sent Christ as an adult man, like Adam, you know. Adam was formed as an adult person. God could have just sent Christ as some kind of shell of a human being to be the sacrifice. But He couldn't do that. He had to be fully man. And that's why in the Heidelberg Catechism, It says this, that Christ took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That in a real sense, that Christ took on even the DNA of Mary, if you can put it that way. That he took on the very flesh of Mary, the Virgin Mary. So that he truly was man, not just a representative of man or a shell of a man, but he truly was fully man. But we also say that he was fully God. That not ever at one point did he lose his godness. Did he lose his deity in any way? But rather, we say with John that his deity was veiled. That he was, it was veiled. It was covered, but it wasn't gone. And so that's why when Calvin, when he reflects on this truth, he says that even while Christ was lying there in a manger as a baby, as an infant, he still held the world in his hands. He still controlled all things. This is a truth that is really mind-boggling. And it really is something that we cannot fully grasp. We cannot fully explain away with logic, per se. But we know that it did happen. And we have the fruit of church history to produce the best way to define how we are to understand the virgin birth. And that is to say that Christ was one person. His person is the second person of the Trinity. That's who he is. But he has taken on the nature of a human being, of a human nature. And he has the nature of his God, his godness. Philippians 2 helps us with that as well. I won't reflect on that. It'll take too much time to explain that. But Philippians 2 does grasp that truth as well. And so with the magnitude of how mysterious, of how great this reality is, that God took on flesh, why would he do that? Why would God go through such lengths to be born of a virgin? All of this is for this reason, and it's defined and summarized in the name of Jesus Christ, because we need to be saved from our sins. That nothing short of what God did could save us. Anything short would have left us hopeless and desperate in our condition. And his name, Jesus, the explanation of his name is referred to in Psalm 130. That literally Jesus' name is Savior. Comes from Joshua, Yeshua, God saves. So literally Jesus' name means Savior. His name means God saves. But Matthew applies his name in the purpose of his name by using Psalm 130, verse 8 at the very end. That famous psalm that talks about, out of the depths, I cry out to you, O Lord. I wait on you more than watchmen in the morning. More than watchmen in the morning. And it says at the very end that he, that is Yahweh, will come to save his people from their sins. There's another passage you can tuck away to combat or to use against your Jehovah's Witness friends. Among many, there's many, many passages we can use, but definitely that is one of them. but this is a supernatural intervention of God to rescue us from our desperate situation. His name, that implies that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law, that we are guilty and deserving of his judgment. This is not something that we want to hear in Christmas season. We want to be lighthearted and be joyful and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus' name implies that we are sinners, that we are desperate for salvation. And all of this is God intervening, is God initiating so that we could be saved. And if God did not initiate, we would be left with our sin. We would be left hopeless. This is good news. This is why we cherish the name of Jesus Christ. We cherish who he is because of what he has done to save us sinners. And our final point will focus on Christ as our humble Savior. Now, the name Emmanuel describes... Emmanuel means that God is with us. Now, God, throughout the Old Testament, dwelt with his people through types and shadows, through temples, through tabernacles, and through temples, through the cloud of glory we see in Exodus, through priests, all types and shadows. But now the reality is here. Now the fulfillment of God's promises is lying in a manger. It means that God is indeed with us. Because this was prophesied, this was foreshadowed. Matthew uses Isaiah 7:14. Let's talk about just for that briefly. That Isaiah 7 comes in the context of warfare. If you read in Isaiah chapter 7, you'll know that the kingdom of Israel and Judah was very much in peril. That Judah was in danger to be taken over by God's enemies. And so as a sign given to Ahaz, whom, by the way, refused to ask God for a sign for deliverance. Ahaz was on the back and behind God's back was trying to associate himself with the Assyrians more than he was trying to find deliverance from God. But nevertheless, in spite of Ahaz's sin, God gives a sign. And this sign was not an ordinary birth. This sign would be from a virgin birth, because the threat was God's enemies was trying to overtake Judah and replace him with their own king to disrupt the line of David. And so that is the drama that we find in Isaiah chapter 7. And that's why Matthew uses Isaiah chapter 7 as a prophecy pointing to Christ. Now, there's a great deal of discussion about the word virgin, and I won't get into in detail. But nevertheless, the word virgin is never used for someone who is not a virgin. It's never used to a married woman. It's only used for young women who were expected to be virgins. Because there's a debate about whether virgin really means a virgin. But that other, if it was just a normal birth, then it wouldn't be much of a sign, would it? But that's what God did. He gave a sign to his people at that time, pointing to the greater reality that would come in God dwelling with us as Emmanuel. And this is truly amazing, that Christ dwells with his people in a way that has never been manifested in all of time. Mild he lay his glories by, born that man no more may die. That's why Christ was born. Christ was born to die for your sins, for my sins. Christ humbled himself as one who was being glorified by an army of angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and he pushes that to the side and humbles himself deeply, down, down, down to our situation, bearing our nature, our human nature, so that we could dwell with him. He humbled himself so that we could be exalted from being children of wrath to being children of God. Paul says that he became poor so that we could become rich. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Amazing grace, people of God. In conclusion, let me ask you, is he your Savior? Or is he just a good teacher? Is he your Lord that you submit to? This God who humbled himself to identify with his people is now the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is our merciful and faithful high priest who subjected himself to the punishment of the law that we deserve so that we could belong to him. He saved us from the guilt and power of sin so that we can serve him and give him the glory. But he will not return as a helpless babe. He will return as a victorious king who will judge the living and the dead. His first coming is about saving his people from their sin. But his second coming, he will come to condemn the world in their sin. Beloved of Christ, you who have found refuge in this king who humbled himself to dwell with you, how will you respond? He associates with you in your weaknesses, in all your temptations, and all the ups and downs that you face in your life. But this is an occasion, this is a reason for you to trust in your God. That he truly became flesh. He truly took on human nature into this broken world to redeem you from it, to redeem you from judgment that you and I deserve. Face the lengths that God went through to prove his faithfulness to you, to his people, to his promises. People of God, trust in your God who has redeemed you from your hopeless situation. It is in this Christ that we trust in the days we have to live for him, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we